You know, I'm Ben. I'm the youth director here at Church of the Canyons, and the reason I'm here is we're just waiting for Pastor Bob to heal, and sometimes we scramble around to fill holes, and so I'm really thankful that we have a church that we can fill those holes, and we have people who can preach, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach. And God is gracious in these times, and so I hope that this will be beneficial for us as we take a break from Revelation and even from 1 Timothy with Roger. But we'll be looking at some similar themes. You'll see that our theme today is Paradise Restored from Isaiah 65. Some of you may have heard of the epic poem by John Milton called Paradise Lost. And it basically, in Paradise Lost, it describes the fall. It describes how sin came into human life. And while it has some wacky ideas in the poem, it does just have this idea that there was once paradise. There was life, there was communion, there was fellowship with God. Humans had dominion over the earth, there was spiritual perfection, and then sin, and there was the fall. And we see in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, these curses that came into humanity, and that had immediate effect. Okay, Adam and Eve's son, Cain, immediately after they are taken out of the Garden of Eden, when they have a son, he ends up committing murder. And there's immediate effect, and it's long-lasting, and it's widespread. It affects everybody. Paradise has been lost. And yet, as Christians, we do have hope, because we know that Christ came, and he died for us, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to God through faith in his work. And we hold on to passages like this one in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. We hold on to passages like that. And even in Revelation, we're talking about the new heaven, the new earth, and we're always looking forward, thinking about what's going to happen in the end. And when we think about the idea of paradise restored and a living hope, I do wonder sometimes if you and I have a living hope. The kind of hope that is waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. And if I can just give you an illustration of perhaps what hope looks like in a younger version of me, I remember one time when I was in junior high, there was, I had never been to Six Flags. I had never been to an amusement park like that, but I loved roller coasters. I really wanted to go. And my friend said that I could come with him. He had tickets, and it was free. And I was so excited. I remember going to his house to sleep over. And that night, it was like I couldn't even fall asleep. And I was so excited. Couldn't wait to get to Six Flags. And in my young mind of not really understanding theology correct, it's like, man, I really hope the rapture doesn't come before I get to go to Six Flags, you know? And sometimes we have that in our own mind, you know? It's like there's these things we want to experience before the rapture comes, when really that end time should be our greatest hope. That should be of the utmost importance in our mind. Can we say, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Okay, that's us. What about this? And to wait for his son from heaven. Are we waiting for the son from heaven? I want to be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, our Lord, come. This is prayer. Please, Lord, come. And so my goal today is to point our focus and our hope towards that future. And listen, hope is immensely practical because it motivates our present daily lives. Looking to the future helps us recognize that there is something more for us than this life. And it helps us to seek to honor God and to wait and to hold fast. In addition, I want to go to the Old Testament today because I want to show you that God hasn't just, you know, this isn't like his second option, his plan B. He's been planning this for forever. This is not a whoopsie by him. Like, oops, you know, I'm going to just try to restart the whole deal. He has been planning for us to experience joy and peace through the hope of the future. And so our main idea for today is this, that the believer is headed towards a glorious future where the effects of sin will be reversed, resulting in restoration. You could say that our future is Eden-like. It's Edenic. It's going back. It's paradise lost, paradise restored. And so let's read Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Just about in the middle of the Bible, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. And I would remind you that this is the word of God. He says this in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you have revealed truth to us. And part of that truth is not just despair. It's not just facts. It is something that practically affects our present. It is hope for the future. And when there's a crowd this size, there are many, I know, who walk in these doors, and there's anxiety, there's struggle, there's frustration, there's temptation. And what we need today, God, is hope. And I ask that you would give it to us. It is true, as we were singing before, that this world, it's filled with devils, and it's threatening to undo us. And so we ask for your grace. Give me grace as I speak. Give us grace to hear. Give us hearts that are soft. And may we leave here today excited and knowing that there is a hope for us as your people. And if there are those here who are not your people and they don't have that expectation of hope, may today be the day of salvation through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, so we are at the end of Isaiah, which is a massive book. And we're in chapter 65. It's one of the longest books in the Bible. There's 66 chapters in total. And it's a beautiful book. There's so much rich theology, so much to think about, so much beauty in this book. And it would be good to just get a little bit of a feel for where we are in the book. And you can find that in the immediate context in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, these four kings, they are kings in the southern half of a split kingdom. So if you're unfamiliar with Israel's history, Israel at one time broke into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And these four kings are part of the south. And they're over Jerusalem, and it's called Judah. And this is probably between the mid-700s and 600s BC. Now, why it's important is that these people, when Isaiah is speaking, they are being talked to, they're being prophesied to by this prophet. And they have seen things like the rise of the Assyrian Empire. They have seen the fall of their northern kingdom. And they've experienced, during the book of Isaiah, they experienced the siege of Jerusalem. So King Sennacherib comes in, and there's pressure. There's a mounting pressure for the people of God. And the key here that I want you to think about is that this is before the exile. This is before the southern kingdom actually falls. And so if you don't know what that means, it's basically this. There's a storm coming. Okay, there's a storm coming. The people of God, they are not following him. They don't want to honor him. And he has promised that if that is the way they will live, then judgment is coming. And so what you see in the book of Isaiah are these two themes. Because if exile is coming, once they actually end up and Babylon comes in and wipes them out and they go to Babylon, they're going to need to have hope. And so you see the warning against judgment. Hey, judgment's coming. You better be ready. Repent. But you also see hope. When you're there, when judgment comes, hope. There is hope. And so we see these two things even in the first chapter. Isaiah sets it up for us in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Listen to this language. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And he goes on to say, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, that's Israel, and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. The idea here is that judgment's coming. It's going to purify the people. Sin has to be dealt with. It can't be left undealt with. And God will do it through judgment if the people don't repent. Now, if that's all we had in Isaiah, it'd be pretty downer of a book. It's like, oh, just judgment, judgment, judgment. But Isaiah also provides hope, even in chapter 1. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And then this amazing promise. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. And what you see in Isaiah is he goes back and forth between suffering and judgment, salvation and hope. It's not just temporary. It's not just temporal and in the immediate. Isaiah starts speaking about this widespread judgment on the whole earth, which we've seen in Revelation, right? That a tribulation is coming when sin will be dealt with completely, but also widespread restoration. And what you see is that this is going to come. This restoration is going to come through a righteous ruler. Okay, a king is going to come who will reign in righteousness and deal with this problem. And in the first half, we see that Isaiah is talking about this is going to happen. What's going to happen? Salvation. And then we ask, okay, but how? How is it going to happen? And we get to one of the most famous passages in Isaiah, which we read almost every Christmas, is Isaiah 53. And we see that not only is a righteous ruler coming who will change everything, but the way that sin will be dealt with is through this one called the servant. He's the suffering servant who will actually bear the sins of the people on his shoulders, take it for them, and by that, people will be saved. And the amazing thing is that this righteous ruler who will reign as a king is the exact same one as the suffering servant who we know to be Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ came as the suffering servant, died on the cross, rose again, and one day he will return as the righteous ruler. And the new heavens and the new earth will be a glorious reality. Okay, so all of that background is just to tell you this, that the end of Isaiah, chapter 65, this is a passage that a Jew who's in the middle of exile, wondering what in the world is God doing? Why are we suffering so much? They can come to this passage and say, there is hope. And because we know of further revelation, a Christian who is suffering and struggling and dealing with temptation and dealing with the brokenness of this world can come to this passage and say, there's hope. There is hope for you and me. Pastor Bob has really been in Revelation, has been really studying some of the trees. You know, you've heard that phrase, that you can't miss the forest for the trees, or vice versa. You shouldn't really miss the trees for the forest. You need both. And so as Pastor Bob has studied very closely the timeline of Revelation and what the city will look like, today I want to take a step back and take a broader look at what is our hope in general? What does this new era look like? And so I remind you of our main point that the believer is headed towards a glorious future where the effects of sin will be reversed, resulting in restoration. And within that, I want to show you from this passage, three characteristics about the future that will fuel the believer's hope. Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is where you want to start writing. Three characteristics about the future that help fuel the believer's hope. And today's material, it might flow a little more like kind of a teaching session as opposed to a regular sermon preaching sort of thing. And basically, my goal is to present an argument that supports this final conclusion that we have a future hope. And I'm going to give you these points in the front end so you can kind of follow and see how the points build. Okay, so first, the first thing that we're going to see is that the future will be new. Okay, that's the first characteristic. Second, the future will reverse the present. And then finally, the future will be a restoration. And those points kind of seem the same. And the reason that it's like that is because it's kind of a development, all right? The future will be new by reversing the present, which will result in a restoration back to the way things should have been in the first place, okay? So as we see that, in the end, we will see that Isaiah is pointing us to this paradise restored that was lost. So let's look at this first idea. Okay, number one, the first characteristic that can fuel your hope today is that the future will be new. And this is immediately apparent in verse 17. God says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." And our question is, so what's so new about this new heavens and earth? And we can just kind of break it down. The first thing we see is that there is a newness of God's creating. A newness of God's creating. That's in verses 17 through 19. You see this word create used three times in these just few verses. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. What does it say there? In the beginning, God created. Sorry, do you know that verse? In the beginning, God created. Yeah, the heavens and the earth. That's exactly what we see here, except for this time, it's a new heavens and it's a new earth. And so what is meant by new? And it might seem straightforward, but actually, if you think about it, there's a lot of nuance to the word new. Okay, is it new like Wheel of Fortune, like a new car, you know? Is it new like the new movie that you're looking forward to? Is it new like innovation, like this is the first of its kind that we've ever seen? Is it completely alien? Is it just a touch-up on something that we already have, like you getting a haircut or an iOS update? You know, is it that sort of thing? And I think Pastor Bob has touched on this, and a good word to remind ourselves to think about is transformed. Okay, it's transformed. As you walk through this passage, you're going to see that a lot of this stuff sounds familiar. The reason that we can use the English language to talk about this brand new reality is because it's not completely foreign. And so whether God blows everything up and just starts over with a new earth, or whether he builds on what we have now, I'm not exactly sure how it will look particularly, but what we do know is that it will bear something familiar to what we now know. It will have resemblance. This is transformed but normal human activity. Okay, the broken, what was once broken has been fixed. Okay, and as God creates, look at verses 18 and 19, there's going to be rejoicing from the people, and this is amazing. God will also rejoice over his people, rejoicing on both ends of the relationship. And we see that in this newness, there is no weeping. And the following qualities show us why. Okay, so there's newness of God's creating, and now we see a newness of human life. Look at verse 20. "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." And so what Isaiah is dealing with here is lifespan. He's saying there's going to be expanded lifespan to human beings. If an infant were to die young, it won't happen. Old men will fill out their days. To die at 100 would be like dying like a lad, like a young boy. I remember when I was, like high school or something like that, my family would watch this one TV show that was a detective mystery, and there's murder mysteries and that sort of thing. And one episode had this kind of funny twist in that the one who was murdered was the oldest man in the world. And so he's like 110 years old, and they're interviewing his son to kind of get some data on his father, and his son's like 85 years old, you know? And they're talking to him, and he's just like, yeah, my dad, you know, he died, but it was still too young. It was still too young because, you know, he was old, but he was still too young. Because he's the oldest man in the world. And that's kind of what it's going to be like in this new reality, is that it would be amazing for somebody who was super old to die because that would still be too young. And so in thinking about that, the question is, why are people dying in the first place? Isn't this like the new reality, the eternity? Why are people dying? Okay, so for those of us who hold to a future literal kingdom, which is this church, there are basically two options. The first is that this could be metaphorical, and it's just hyperbolic, because we know that there's no death in the future kingdom, in the eternal state, Revelation 21, okay? It's simply just a hyperbolic statement in which he says, you are going to live so long that if you were to die at 100, that would be too young. I think a second option, and this is where I land right now, and I don't want to be super dogmatic about it, but when Isaiah looks to the future and God allows him to give these prophecies about the future, he's not really trying to work out all the little details like Revelation does. Okay, he's more just looking at the whole process of the future, Christ's return, millennium, eternal state, all in one. It's kind of smushed together. It's like a telescope. Okay, so you can talk about a telescope when it's collapsed and say, yeah, it's like, you know, 10 inches long and it's just like a little piece of plastic. Or you can spread it out and say, yeah, but there's segments to this telescope. And so what Pastor Bob has been studying is, in Revelation, the segments of the telescope. Okay, here's when Christ's return will happen. Here's the millennium. Here's the eternal state. And Isaiah just kind of sees it all together, this big smush together. And don't get caught on that, because I think whatever the case, what's happening here is that death, all right, hear this, death, the curse of sin, is being dealt a significant blow. Okay, in the future, our lives will not be characterized by death and by sorrow and by struggle, but by life and by joy and excitement. Okay, all that death and that sorrow will be done away with. And so we see that lifespan is affected, but so too is human effort and labor. Look at verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And it goes on to talk about that sort of thing of working and it not being in vain. And think of the fact that these Israelites are about to go through really horrible exile. Babylon's going to come in and just decimate them. And their houses are going to be torn down. They're going to be taken out of their houses and a foreign nation will live in it. So to hear this promise that one day this isn't going to happen like that would be amazing to them. And then think of yourself, okay? You look around and it's sometimes hard just to get through the normal pattern of life, providing for a family, going to work, that sort of thing, let alone thinking about the war and the destruction and the terror that we see around us and the sin. And then dwell on this promise that in that day, it will not be. That will not characterize our daily life. It will be joy and life. And added to this, look at verse 23. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord. Basically, women and families will not have to fear the danger of rearing a child in sin-torn life, a dangerous world. So if you're in our church regularly, hopefully by this time you know that my wife and I are expecting a daughter in March. And we're really excited about that. And there's others in this church who are pregnant or have been and have young kids. And there's so much joy and excitement to looking forward to that time. And we are definitely excited. But if I'm honest, there's also a part of me that has this concern that we're going to be welcoming in a daughter to a world that's broken. That we're going to have to raise her in a generation that is battling things like abortion and same-sex marriage and war and depression and struggle and temptation and depression. And didn't compound that with the fact that we live in a country that's relatively peaceful. And that concern just blows up. It's crazy. This world is broken. And then I take comfort in the day that while that is a reality now, that's a struggle and a concern for my mind now, in that day, there will be no worries like that. There'll be no fear to think about in terms of danger and discouragement. And so we see that God's creating will be new. We see there's a newness to human life. And if you combine those two together, we also see that there's a newness of God's relationship to humans. Look at verse 24. And I don't want you to miss the weight of this, okay? There should be separation between God and humans because of sin. But in that day, look at verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And when you contrast that to what Isaiah said earlier in chapter 1, this is what God said about his people before. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. That is the relationship that sin should give us to God. That when there's sin, he shouldn't listen to us. He shouldn't hear. And yet, because of God's reconciling work, we can expect that we have communion with him. And in that day, it will be perfect communion. Before we even have a need, he's there. He's there to listen. He's there to answer. And even though Isaiah has swung between judgment and hope, we've even seen that the book, Isaiah talks about how judgment, hope will come through judgment, that he's going to deal with sin through judgment. And when that gets over, when you get through that hard time, God will be there. He will be there. And then finally, in considering this new heavens and new earth, we see that there's a newness of human activity, animal activity. And what's interesting about this, you might say, I don't really care about the animals in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know if that's relevant. But just think about the peace that is described here. There's peace that is being communicated. He says that the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. I mean, if you drove by a field and just saw this lion just sitting with a lamb, and they're just kind of like hanging out and playing together, you'd be like, what in the world? That is just so peaceful. It's so beautiful, you know? And that's what it's going to be like in the future. It's going to be peace between everything, even those that shouldn't have peace together. And also what's interesting about this passage in which he talks about the animals is that it points back to a chapter he talked about in chapter 11, where he talked about how this sort of behavior between animals is going to come because of the rule of the righteous ruler. And so we have to realize, this should tell us something, that how is this new reality going to come about? When Christ rules, when Christ comes back to rule. And then I want to encourage you with this. Probably three of the most encouraging words in Scripture. At the end of 65, he says the Lord. Says the Lord. Hey, this is not based on anything other than what God has said, okay? This hope for you is not based on what the news anchor said on CNN. It's not based on what some pastor said in the pulpit. It's not based on what some fortune teller at the fair told you. This is God speaking, promising hope. And that should fill your heart with gladness. And so I would just encourage you, and I need to encourage my own heart, that if we want to dwell on something hopeful during the craziness of this week, these practical newness, this hope for the future is a good place to start. Okay, when work is heavy and tiring and frustrating and your coworkers are driving you crazy, remember, there's a glorious future in which there's peace, and there will be peace in relationships. When your kids are driving you crazy or you're struggling to respond correctly to your spouse, realize that God will make all things, including you, new. And when sin is crouching at the door and it's just like, man, why am I battling these same struggles again? Realize that you are a new creation now. You do have the power to fight. And one day, all of creation will be new. And all of it will reflect God's creating ability. I just want to say, there's hope, Christian. Okay, there's hope. Do not despair. So I think we could walk away with that, you know, and it'd be hopeful. But there is some more things that I want to pull out of this passage. The second idea here, not just that the future will be new, but the future will reverse the present. Basically, the newness of the future is not just going to be just a brand new, out of the blue, nothing. It's going to start reversing the bad things that you're seeing around you. Okay, God sees that things used to be one way, and he's flipping it around to the way that it should be. And there are a lot of things that we could look at in this passage that are technically reversals, but I chose three because I think they're helpful to look at in light of the transformation that's happening within the book of Isaiah itself. And within Scripture itself. Basically, the reversal means a lot more when you think of it as coming out of the sadness and the darkness that was there before that. I'll put it to you this way. You could take $50 and find some really rich, wealthy businessman and say, hey, here's $50. And they'd be like, yeah, okay, whatever, you know, thanks. But you could also, if there were somebody who had lost everything by their own fault, whether they gambled it away or it was a poor business venture, and they've lost everything, and you came alongside them and said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to restore what you had in the first place. I'm going to bring you back to where you should be. I'm going to get you back on your feet. That giving, that reversal is a lot more weightier and a lot bigger than perhaps just giving $50 to a rich person. And so these reversals, they should show us this was a dilemma that is flipped around, and it's joyous. Okay, so the first reversal is this, from tension to joy, from tension to joy. Okay, we saw that God in general, in verses 18 and 19, there's rejoicing from the city, there's rejoicing from God himself. But this amazing truth is intensified when you realize just how dark and horrible things were before this. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says that Israel is a sinful nation. They've turned their backs on God. They've abandoned God. In chapter 1:13, God himself calls the offerings of his people vain, that they're empty, they're worthless. Same thing in chapter 5, verse 2. Israel is compared to a vineyard, and if they're compared to a vineyard, they would be considered to be producing worthless grapes. It's like, thanks, great illustration. I'm a vineyard, and I produce worthless grapes. My one purpose, I'm not fulfilling it the way I should. That's what Israel is. 6:10, Israel is a people whose hearts were being made dull. 28:3, their leaders were proud. 28:7, their leaders are described as drunken fools. And you might be saying, okay, yeah, it's a dark situation, but why do I care about Israel's relationship with God? And I just consider God and Israel as a relationship. Imagine if you were doing some counseling in this relationship with those descriptions, and it had this kind of baggage. You'd say, that's major baggage. Okay, you're talking to this couple, they come to you for counseling, and the husband's just saying, you know, I'm completely estranged from my wife. I feel like I've abandoned her. I don't really care about serving her. Our attempts at reconciliation, what we should be doing, they're worthless. They're not working. And my heart's dull, and I'm proud, and I don't really care. You look at that relationship, and you'd say, that is hopeless. Is there any hope for this couple? Is there any hope for them to get out of this? And that's the way that it should be between God and his people. They're done. They don't care about God anymore. It should be done with. The relationship should be broken. And yet God says, in the future, I will have a people who does not reject me. I have people who will rejoice in me, and I will rejoice in them. And then I'll just go one step further and say, don't knock Israel, because that's where we are apart from Christ. We know that we have broken God's rules. We know that the things that he tells us to do, we don't do. And the things he tells us not to do, we do. And that should be broken relationship. And yet in that day, not only will there be a relationship that's back to ground zero, so to say, but it will be God rejoicing in his people, rejoicing in you and me. And we know that can happen because of what Christ has done. And so listen, even if the hope around you in the immediate and the temporal is crashing down, whether it's family pressure, whether it's your own struggles, whether it's frustration, whatever it may be, just realize that this is not all there is. If you are in Christ, there is hope for the future. And it's a dramatic turnaround from the way things should be. Okay, another reversal that is weighty in light of the whole book and all of Scripture is that this is a reversal from mourning to an absence of distress. And verse 19 showed us that no weeping, no sound of crying. And Revelation 21, God himself will wipe away all tears. And there is no doubt that when you look at Isaiah and what he's preaching to during this time, that this is a horrible situation. It is a devastating time. It's a mess, just like things are today. Judgment's going to come to Israel. Babylon's going to wipe Israel out. And we know we feel the same way at times. And then listen to this in Isaiah 30:19. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Okay, that's a promise. It's a promise. And this shows in 65 that God will keep that promise. You can take that to the bank, okay, based on what God says. And finally, one last reversal that I think is really interesting in light of all of Scripture is that this is a reversal from covenant cursing to covenant blessing. And you might say, what in the world is that talking about? Basically, God makes covenants with his people. He makes promises with them. And in the Old Testament, there are times where God will talk to Israel and say, look, if you do what you're supposed to, if you obey me, if you keep a right relationship with me, there's blessing. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But if you do not obey, there will be cursing, and it will be horrible, and it will be miserable. And if we look at the Old Testament, it is beyond clear that Israel failed. Everything God said to do, they didn't do. And everything that he said not to do, they went ahead and did anyway. And it's beyond clear that you and I do not keep God's commands, which means that the judgment that should come is not only justified, but it's understandable, and it's really what we've earned. And it's really what Israel earned. And yet here in Isaiah 65, all of these blessings that God is talking about, they reflect the curses that you would see in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where he said, look, if you don't obey me, you're going to be cursed. He says, okay, if you don't obey me, people are going to come in, you're going to build houses, then they're going to kick you out and they're going to live in your houses. And here it says, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Even though you deserve judgment, I'm going to give you blessing through forgiveness and through this new reality. The rightful punishment that was weighing on the shoulders of Israel and should be weighing on you and me, it's lifted through the work of Christ. And this is our future hope. And so in seeking to dwell on hope, I just want you all to recognize that God will completely flip everything you see around you upside down. And what's interesting is, so I know that a lot of us here struggle with anxiety or discouragement or pressure, and there's depression. And what's interesting is that we so often allow what our present situation looks like to dictate our view of the future. And so everything around us looks bad and frustrating, so we're just discouraged about the future. But it should be the other way around. Let the future hope motivate your present. So instead of looking around and saying the present's bad, so the future's gonna be bad. No, look ahead and say the future is good, and so I know my present is good as well. And I can keep following God, I can hold on. You can persevere, even when times are hard. He will bring justice to the wicked. He will save those who have faith. All things will work together for good. And so much of the struggle that we experience today will be wiped away, new and reversed. And again, we could walk away today with those two things, take to the bank and be thankful. But there's one more thing that I just want to discuss. And it's this idea that the future will be a restoration. And the idea here is it's not just a reversal of the present. So when we were born into this world, it's always been sinful. It's always, everything around us has always been bad. It's always been dark. There's sin in the world. But it wasn't always that way. There was a time when there was peace with God, when there was communion with him. That's the idea of paradise being lost. And so the idea of reversal to restoration is that paradise is now restored. This is a return to the peace, to the rest, to the fellowship and the righteousness of the way things that God wanted them to be. And my point here is that I don't think that this was lost on Isaiah. I don't think he was completely clueless, because I think the language he uses points us in the direction of, hey, here's what the things were in the beginning, and now it's going to be this way in the end. And so what I wanted to do is just do a little comparison between Genesis 1 through 3 and seeing the things that were lost and then seeing how they're being restored. And I'm going to present this with caution, because whenever you make connections between different books in the Bible, sometimes you can see things that aren't really there. But I think in light of all that Scripture says, that we can say that these are restorations of the way things used to be. The first way that Genesis brings up, okay, Eden, is that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we saw that in Isaiah. So Isaiah is talking about, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So there's this connection there. Our minds are already back to creation, to Eden. Then he goes on to talk about how when man sins, the penalty is death. And what do you see in Isaiah 65? But death being pushed back. Death being dealt a blow, that it won't have the power that it used to have. Death is being dealt with. Okay, then in Genesis 1 through 3, when they sin, the curse is that the ground is cursed, in that they will toil and they will have to work hard, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Isaiah 65, you see that the ground will be fruitful, that the chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. The idea is that they will work and it will be long lasting and it will be effective. The ESV translate it that they will long enjoy the work of their hands. So you see that work is being redeemed. You see in Genesis 1 through 3, the curse of childbirth. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And in Isaiah, you see that childbearing is being dealt a blow, that it's being reversed, it's being restored. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And finally, I even think about the fact that when they sinned, that there was this rift that was created between man and God. And the result of that is that the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They didn't want to be with him because they were ashamed. But in that day, before they call, God will answer. And while they are still speaking, he will hear. And so I'm not saying that necessarily Isaiah was trying to set up this grand parallel between Eden and these restorations, but if you take a step back, the topics that are being changed, that are being restored, you see that it used to be one way, and one day it'll all go back to the way it should be. So recapping that kind of flood of information, it's this. The future is a restoration. It's a return to Eden because God is creating, because death is being reversed to life, because work is being redeemed, because childbearing will not be useless, and God will communicate with his people. And you know, you can look at that table and decide if you agree or not. But if you were to take those connections and come up to this last one, I think that Isaiah definitely has Eden in mind here. And it's when he says this in Isaiah. He says that dust shall be the serpent's food. And he makes this comment. He's paralleling his own passage in chapter 11 where he talks about how the animal kingdom will be restored and there'll be peace between the lamb and the lion and that sort of thing. And in chapter 11, he talks about a snake, but here he kind of changes it. And there's kind of clues you in that there's a change here. And he talks about how the dust shall be the serpent's food. And when you go back to Genesis, you see that the curse is that on your belly shall you go and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'd like to propose to you that the idea is everything is changing. The world is being changed. Everything's being restored to the way it should be. But when it gets to the serpent, when it gets to the snake, what has changed? Nothing. Nothing. The serpent will still be cursed. He will not be allowed to enact his deception ever again. So it will be restored, and it will be restored that way forever. While everything returns to a type of God's original creation, the serpent will remain cursed. Genesis 3:15 talks about how one will come who will bruise the head of the serpent. That work will be final. Christ died for us, and the work is done. The serpent, Satan, will never enact his deception again. And whether in the future maybe we see snakes, and that's just a reminder that Christ is won, I don't know. But I think the idea here is that the curse remains, not on us, but on the serpent. And so our goal was to show that the believer is headed towards a glorious future where the effects of sin will be reversed, resulting in restoration. And I hope that you walk away today filled with hope, excitement, that there is a better future for those who are in Christ. But I do want to say this. If the promises for future and if the hope, if all that has been grounded in the Old Testament and it's been something that we can trust God for, I have to also say that the same can be said about the warnings of Scripture. And it's interesting because Isaiah ends his entire book where it's going back and forth between suffering, between judgment and salvation, and he ends it with this. This is Isaiah 66, the last verses. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." So that's what we've just been talking about. But then it says this, "Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind." That is what separation from God looks like. That is what it means to hold on to your sin and not turn to Christ in repentance. Hell and eternal destruction are not a New Testament construct. They are not something that pastors made up to try to get people in their seats and keep them shaken in their boots. That is what separation from God, what sin does. And so it's a warning. It's a warning that is what life outside the kingdom looks like. And so I urge you, if you are not right with God today, if you have not turned to Christ, if you have not put your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, you must. You must. Because this hope that we've been talking about is not yours. There's only the expectation of judgment. You must turn from your sin and follow Christ. And if you have any questions about that, please, like Bill said in communion, please talk to someone. Don't leave here confused about that. But for those of us who are believers, all right, take heart. Hey, please, take heart. The future is so bright for us. And there are times that are hard, and there are times that are a struggle. But don't get depressed. Don't get so wrapped up in the present that you forget about your future. Okay, God will restore things to the way they should be. He will reverse the present. Everything will be new. And evil will never have its chance to enact the same kind of destruction ever again. And we can praise God for that. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it to bring peace and hope to bear on our hearts. I pray that you would have used my words and my attempt to open this passage to encourage people. I pray that we would trust your word and that we would long for the future, that we would, like the Thessalonians, wait for your son from heaven, that we would say with Paul, come, Lord Jesus, please. And please help us persevere in the present. We could never hold fast the way that we should. And so we exalt your grace. We exalt the fact that you hold us fast. And we thank you for the hope that you've given us today. In your son's name.